Father, it is your word, and we are humbled before it. We are amazed that we understand it at all. You have opened our ears, you have opened our eyes and our hearts to hear, to see, to love your word. Multiply that grace to us, we pray, as we turn to it once again now. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, we come effectively to a dividing line in the book of Ephesians. There's a major shift that takes place at this point, and it's triggered by the word therefore. We've looked at why that word therefore is there in chapters 1 to 3. Paul now is tying all that together, all that glorious truth that he has declared about God and the richness of his grace in Christ that brings mercy to those who believe in him, and he applies that wondrous gospel reality in terms of how then we shall live. He turns from theology, if you like, to ethics. From an account of what God has done for us to the consideration of what we must do for him. This therefore is an important word. It's a word that stops us from getting the Christian faith and Christianity in general backwards, of putting the cart before the horse. You know what that proverb means, don't you? You've understood that, you've heard it before. We don't really have horses and carts anymore in the main. But we get the idea. A parallel would be is you don't put the caravan to the front of the car. The idea, of course, is that you don't put how you live ahead of the horsepower. God has given us power, and now this is how it evidences in our life. But that doesn't mean at the same time that there is a clean break between the theology and the ethical application of that theology, between the doctrine and the life, as if they are totally separate things. Indeed, you will see as we go on throughout this letter that everything that Paul is saying still is cast in theological realities. Even that section that we've read now, just narrow in on verses 4 to 6. This is a great declaration of biblical truth. It's in many ways a child's theological primer, a basic framework of a Christian catechism or a confession of faith that might have been used by the church, perhaps part of Paul's overall outline of gospel presentation. What Paul is doing here is nonetheless, though, taking the truth that he has declared and stressing that the new life that people have in Christ as a result of what God has done according to that truth, that that new life is different to the old life. That who we are in Christ looks different and must of necessity look different compared to what we were before Christ or out of Christ. Again, we see this across the rest of the letter. Stuart Olliott gives a helpful summary of the remaining three chapters when he says, when they are together, their behaviour contrasts sharply with the social behaviour of the unconverted. Chapters 4, verses 1 to 16. When they are surrounded by men and women of the world in daily life, their conduct remains distinct. Chapter 4, 17 to 5, 21. Paul is now going to tell us that they also live in a radically different way at home. Chapter 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 9. He adds it's fairly easy to live the Christian life at church. It's much more difficult to do so in the world, But the hardest place of all to live as a Christian is at home. That is why the apostle comes to this subject last of all. But notice how Paul introduces it. He says here in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you to walk worthy of the calling, to walk worthily. In the Bible, the word walk conveys the idea of one's pattern of life, one's way of life, of how you live, your daily conduct. And that really is a theme that we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 2, we read that when these people were unbelievers, that they, quote, walked in transgression and sin. The characteristic of their daily life was transgression, falling short, breaking the rules of God, and sin. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read that by grace they were transformed. They were God's workmanship, his new creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And notice how Paul puts that, which God prepared in advance that we might walk in them. He's still talking about life, but now, because of God's mighty grace, what characterized us beforehand no longer characterizes us. There is something new. There are good works prepared for us in Christ, a new way of living. They walked one way when they were unbelievers, when they were unsaved. They have been saved now, and so we walk in another way. Later in chapter 4, verse 17, he will remind them that they can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says they must walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, they must walk in light. That is, in the light of God's word. In chapter 5, verse 15, they are told to be careful how they walk. Paul's connecting our daily life, in other words, to God's purposes in our salvation with this word, walk. What's your walk like? What's your spiritual gait? How do you stride out in life as a Christian? What are the characteristics, the distinctives? Is there a boldness? Is there a confidence? Is there a joy? Is there a purposefulness that brings glory to God, that highlights and celebrates the reality that you are a child of God, that he has made you anew, and that you are living a new life? And that brings us to the second word that Paul uses here, and that is that we walk worthy. It's a parallel idea. To walk worthy is not the sense of merit, of obtaining merit here, but rather of fitting, of being appropriate, comparable in a good sense. The basic idea behind this word worthy is that of a scale. Yeah, not like the kitchen scales that most of us have, where you just tear it down and you turn it on, you set the plate on top and you tear it. No, this is the idea where there are two scales on an arm, two pads, and you put something of substance on one and you put something else on another, and they come in balance so that the second is in comparison to the first, so that they are at a worthy point. That's the idea here. In this case, it's the gracious and glorious gifts of God have been placed upon the balance of our life. How does our life then relate to it? Is it a life that is too light? Is it a life that is corrupted and made heavy with other things? Either case is too unworthy. It's in balance, a life that reflects the God and the grace of our God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. Practical living, matching our spiritual position in Christ. In this way, Paul is pleading with the Ephesian Christians to live in such a way that it will be obvious that they really are new men, new women, new children. He wants their conduct to show what Christ really has done in them, the difference that he has made in their lives. What does that look like? Well, that's what he addresses indeed in a summary form in verses 2 to 6, but continues to address, as Stuart Olliott reminded us, right across the whole of this remaining part of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And here in verses 2 to 6, we see three realities, and they're really connected, interdependent realities, but we can isolate them as Paul has to help us not only to understand them, but to appreciate them, and indeed, by the help of the Spirit, to also apply them to our lives. The first thing he says here is that this worthy life that we live, our worthy walk, is characterized by the practice of the new character. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He is saying that the worthy life in relationship to others is seen in the Christian's characteristic or character characterized by lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness is not a word we use much these days, because we get confused with low self-esteem. But that's not the idea. The original idea is low-mindedness, and a better word for us is that of humility. It was actually a word that was foreign, MacArthur says, to the Roman and Greek vocabularies. By that he's highlighting the fact that they wouldn't have used this word. It was a humiliation. Was the furthest thing. They were intellectually superior. They were physically and militarily and in terms of judicial prowess and rule, strong and good. There was nothing to be humble about. A humble person was a slave, a no-hoper. So they wouldn't use this word to describe themselves. It's not a characteristic that they would honour in their culture. It was apparently a word largely coined and certainly emphasized by Christians as a word of honor, as a word of character to be pursued as here. It's the attitude that recognizes that everything that we have, everything that we are, is not because of who we are or what we have done. It is purely by the grace of God. It is taking chapter 1 very seriously. That all that we have is in Christ. The very love that God has for us, the blessings that come to us, is because of Christ. Not because of anything within us, quite the opposite. It is by grace, not merit. But the point here is that as we meditate upon that, as that seeps in, that reality seeps into our understanding more and more, those gifts, rather than building up our ego that, hey, I'm a child of God. Hey, I have God's blessing resting upon me from eternity. No, that's not how it impacts us. Quite the opposite. It helps us to serve others. Humility, lowliness, is not ignoring self, but what it is doing is putting others above ourselves, pursuing their interests, their good, favouring others. Gentleness or meekness is a better word for us, I think, than the word gentleness. It's actually not a word of weakness. It's a word of strength and attractive strength, actually. That's why the word gentleness is more commonly used today, because it is an attractive quality. It's not assertive. This is a word that tells us that we're not focusing upon our rights. It's a big issue in our culture today, isn't it? Brought to a head in more recent weeks with the COVID, but it's been there for a while, for the last decade or so. A great emphasis upon my rights. But that's not the characteristic of the Christian that is being celebrated here. We're not focusing upon our rights. We're not focusing upon our reputation. We're not focusing upon what we could gain. Rather, we show a willingness to set them aside, to wave them away, in the effort and the desire to do good to others, in the pursuit of the good of others. And that's why we ought to be known as mild-tempered. That if humility is to put my neighbour's interests above my own, we can see gentleness or meekness is to refuse to put my interests before my neighbour's. They are companion realities, and they speak about how we see ourselves in relation to other people. But then secondly, Paul says that life is also characterized by long-suffering and by bearing with one another in love. The idea of long-suffering is built into the word, even our English word, suffer long. It's the idea of time involved, to put up with something for a long period of time, patience over time, living life with a long-term view, engaging in a relationship with a long-term view. It takes time to learn, and then often through things going wrong, through suffering, that we learn patience. Bearing with one another, or forbearance as it's also known, is patience that particularly relates to time and trials with reference to people that we love, people that we're in a close relationship with, trials that come to us because of their actions against us. The opposite idea is a person who has a hair-trigger temper, says R.C. Sproul, who explodes in fury, rage, and rejection at the slightest provocation. But no, we're not meant to be like that, says Paul. If you have known the patience of God with you, you will be long-suffering, and you will also be forbearing. Sometimes it is those closest to us in the church who let us down badly, causing us great harm, bringing great grief into our personal lives. Read Psalm 55 sometime later today from verse 13 and see how the psalmist there talks about, you know, it was a joy to go with someone to the house of the Lord, but they betrayed them. The grief, the pain that caused. But the character that we see developing within us and we are to present to one another within the church and out to the world is that which we see in Christ, who even though Peter denied him three times, Jesus said, "But I will pray for you. I am praying for you." And Jesus came and met and spoke to him specifically after in the resurrection to minister to him. That's forbearance. And how forbearing he is with us every time we fail to do what is right and we do what is wrong. When we assert ourselves over Christ's will, when we question his love, he forbears with us. So if lowliness and gentleness speak of how we see ourselves in relation to others with whom we have a relationship, long-suffering and forbearing speak of how we deal with them, encouraging the impact of time in that dealing with them, being gracious and patient and not allowing our love to be undone. All these are works in progress, I know. But the reality is that these express the character, the new character that has begun to take shape in us if we are in Christ. As a result of the Spirit's mighty work in making us more Christ-like, we will see these things blossom. And we are to encourage that development. We're to exercise it. We are to embrace it as normal in our lives. Indeed, repenting of failures in actions of the flesh. The way to do that, of course, is to do what Paul's been doing all along, and that is to dwell upon Jesus. He sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus. His focus is upon Jesus. Jesus, as he's presented in chapters 1 to 3, even as he now turns to the people and says, exercise this character in your life. Put it to practice. Then in verse 3, Paul comes secondly to what I've called the preservation of the new community. For there in verse 3, he says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Cast your minds back to chapter 1. One of the highlights in chapter 1 is found there in verse 10, where Paul indicates that all of God's saving activity in Christ is part of a plan. That his plan is to unite all things, in Christ. To show that a key fruit of God's work of grace through the gospel, in other words, is to bring different people together into one. As one family, his family in Christ. To do what no human agency could do, Paul continues in chapters 2 and 3 to make clear as we've seen, and that is to take people from both sides of the greatest chasm in human history between Jew and Gentile and to make them one people through Christ. Though, of course, the unity takes account of other differences as well, for we all have differences, we all have different roles even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point Paul is making is that in Christ we are one. Our calling is the same, to live together in loving unity with other believers as we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness and proclaim the gospel of his grace. Here Paul calls upon this people in the Ephesian church to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's our duty. It's an important duty that we have, that of maintaining this unity, of keeping the unity that is rooted and grounded in the abundant love of the Saviour, finding expression through us one to another. And as we think of this, certain things are notable here. The first thing is it is a call to them to see that this is not a church program. This is not an Ephesians program. Something that they create. Something that they establish. No, it is of the Spirit. This is a reality that you enter into the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are added to the church through the baptism of the Spirit, even as through professional confession of your faith, you are added to the church locally later. The moment you believe, you are a participant in this unity. It's not a church program. It's not the Ephesians program. It's not our church program or any other church program. It's not something we establish. It's not something we create. But it is something that we are to undertake. Secondly, we see it as a call for them to see that this is not an experimental program, but one they are to live with and as a result are to be committed to. This is not a temporary thing. Let's see if this works. No, this is the reality. It's not just for a short part of your life. You are to express this throughout the whole of your life. It's not a call to try and let's look to see if it lasts. This is a defining reality of what it is to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in union one with the other through Christ. It's not an experimental program. But it is a call for them, thirdly, to see that this demands endeavour. It speaks of serious engagement, of earnest effort. We're not to see ourselves, in other words, as passive. Oh, I'm brought into that, therefore I just sit back and enjoy it and wonder why I don't feel united to one another believer. No, says Paul. This is a unity that the Spirit creates. You know it from day one, and you will enjoy it increasingly throughout your life, but you have a responsibility to it. You have to maintain that unity. You have to keep it. And you have to keep it in the face of all that will work to pull it apart. That's the responsibility of every Christian. It's a call to persevere and to preserve the church in its unity. Let me ask you, what do you do if you have something that you want to put on display that is very precious to you? I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? We do things to protect it. To protect it. You put it in a safe place, away from light fingers. You know, you don't want it, a visitor coming to the place and just sort of on the way out with light fingers, put it in their pocket and go. You put it somewhere that's safe. Equally, you put it out of reach of little fingers. Children love to see something that is unusual. And they may not realise that their clumsy hands may actually do harm or damage. They may not appreciate the value of something. They have more curiosity than wisdom or good motor skills. So you put valuable things, precious things on display, but out of their reach until they're a little bit older, wiser, more able to take some sense of responsibility and care. But you also think, well, there are places that I certainly wouldn't put it. You know, these are traffic pathways. So I put it out of the way of motion paths in case somebody accidentally bumps and causes damage. What I'm saying is that when you've got something that is precious, you think about it. You think about how to present it. You think about how to preserve it. You think about how to protect it. You take risk management thinking. You develop strategies of some form or other, and then you keep an eye on it, and you act quickly when you see it's endangered. Brethren, that's what we need to do with church unity as well. Exactly those things. We should be no less concerned to protect the beauty of the unity of the church, ready to engage, thoughtful about how the church is functioning. It is a priceless possession given to us in Christ. And we not only need to be thankful for it, we need to take care of it, says Paul. We should seek to give such care, act to guard and protect Christian fellowship, which, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, is the heirloom of Christ to his family. It certainly tells us not to be the bull in the china shop. Here there's the connection to the previous point of character. How do you operate with one another, and how does that impact upon your sense of unity and the preservation of that unity? Are we people that always push the limits? Are we the people that always put ourselves first? Or are we the people that sacrifice self for the church? For its unity, for its good, for the good of others. Do we push the limits of love and patience with us? Or do we broaden the experience of love and patience because of who we are in Christ? And then this leads us to the third point I want to bring to you this morning, verses 4 to 6, the pondering of the new confession. Look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, says Paul, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here is set before us what I would call seven singularities of truth, held in common among them and with all Christians as given to us by God to believe. We see here seven times this word one. One. That word allows for no divergence. That word allows for no additions, no subtractions. One Lord, not two. One faith, not many. One church, just one. I find the emphasis on one highly significant, particularly when you remember that Paul is wrestling here of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to a Jew, this word one formed part of their daily confession of faith. Based upon Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, known as the Shema, which comes from the word hear, the first word of this part of Scripture. And morning and evening, even today, religious Jews will declare this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. They focused upon the singularity of deity. Here the Apostle Paul, as across the New Testament, sees that the singularity of God owned and acknowledged in the Shema, and which they also confessed, nonetheless is also expressed in its Trinitarian reality. For it is through Jesus that we see clearly that God subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity. So we notice in verse 4 the reference to the Spirit, the one Spirit. In verse 5, the reference to the Son, one Lord. And in verse 6, the reference to one God and Father. From the perspective of one, by divine revelation, they are also three. But equally and eternally true are both. And in that, there is the model for our unity. But what are these seven singularities that highlight this glorious doctrine of the Trinity? There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's telling us that Christ has only one body comprising all believers, over whom he is the one Lord, whom he has gathered by the one Spirit who indwells each and every one of them and collectively together as that body. He is declaring we all share the same saving trust in him. One faith, one hope, have received the same sign, one baptism. Each of us confesses the one God. All of us have the same Father, the one who is above all and through all and in you all, says Paul. John MacArthur responds to that in this way, saying, we are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign over all, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all God. God. notice. Since these seven singularities of the truth are to be held by all, how could we not be united? Ponder them, think about them. Sinclair Ferguson says, here is a unity built on a sevenfold foundation. A sevenfold foundation. Let me change the imagery for a moment from foundation to another point that I want to bring you to. And as I want to call them the Magnificent Seven. Yes, I love the old Westerns, and that is to me one of the classic Westerns. These seven men riding in to the rescue of a small village, harassed and troubled greatly by bandits. Here are the Magnificent Seven of true godly doctrine that ride out to defend the church and its unity against error and the portrayers of error. Yet the emphasis here is not simply on affirming what is true in this Magnificent Seven, though that is essential to our Christian confession, and no one should be added into the church visible without an open declaration that parallels this, if not exactly quotes this. There should be a clear understanding and a commitment to these truths that are essentially a part of what it is that we believe as a united people of God. But as I said, the emphasis here is not so much upon affirming. In highlighting them, what Paul is doing is calling them not to confess it, but to ponder it, to profess it in their lives. Let it do its work in them. He's calling them to be reminded of it, to think about these things and how they connect us together to Christ. As Brian Chappell puts it, looking at verse 4, he says, we share the same identity. In verse 5, he says, we share the same testimony. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And in verse 6, we share the same family. There's a sense of unity in the sameness, in the oneness of these truths as being our truths that take our lives and unite us together, that we can have this confidence with one another that this is what we believe, and from this foundation our action, our relationship and our service springs. And as we think of that, surely we should understand then, by its connection, that true Christian unity is not something that comes at the expense of Christian truth. It's not a unity at all costs. We cannot sacrifice truth for the sake of a superficial, visible unity. The way to maintain the unity is to be clear of the doctrine that underpins and maintains that unity, holds us together in the faith. We cannot sacrifice the truth. What we are looking for, what we need to long for and to maintain, is a unity grounded and guarded in the truth. Truth that we will hold at all costs, knowing that to diminish the truth is to compromise and to weaken, if not destroy, the unity over time. Well, who then is sufficient for these things? Who in the face of them does not think how little, if any, of our life really is worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, worthy of the God of all grace and the mighty working of the Holy Spirit within us? But that is the surprise of faith, isn't it? Yes, it is a calling. It is a duty, and it is a high and demonstrable duty. Yet, as Robert Rayburn has said, God, you know, takes a very little for a lot. He takes a very little for a lot. He explains himself in this way. When Christians walk with him in obedience, even imperfect as their obedience is, when they keep his commandments and serve him and aspire to do his will, when they love holiness and hate sin, when they try hard to follow in the Lord Christ's footsteps, when they mourn their failures and try to do better because they love the Lord, then they are walking worthy of the calling they have received. God, you know, takes a very little for a lot. You know, anyone who has children knows that reality in their relationship with their children. As their children are growing, we're not looking for perfect obedience. We rejoice, we welcome, we encourage the displays of love, the efforts to honour, to live as we set that life before them. Not perfection. We're satisfied with a little. God, who is working towards perfection and has provided that perfection in Christ, nonetheless also welcomes what we give unto him, sanctifying it through Christ. As I read through Hebrews 11, the thing that I keep noticing and am thankful for is that God focuses in upon their faith. That's what the chapter's about, right? It's about the faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Individual group of angels after one another. That's the resounding word, by faith. But as I read that, I know full well that the historical record that we have in the Bible of these people is far from perfect faith. That there are rebellions in their lives. There are imperfections, absence of faith. And yet God notices their faith and honours their faith. Sometimes it's so out of kilter. You look at the life of Samson. Yet by faith, you know, proportionate, bit at the beginning, bit at the end. By faith. That's what God focuses in on. Of course, God is aware of the lack of faith, the absences of faith, the contrariness to faith. God sees all of those things. He notices them. But what the Word of God is there telling us is that in Christ, he forgives. He forgives. That's the point. And that's the encouragement. So that we should not despair and give up in hope, but rather we should continue to seek his forgiving and strengthening grace in Christ, that we would live a worthy life. And we should do so bearing in mind that our walk flows out of our prayer life, as Paul orders his thoughts here. On the wave of answered prayer, of God's might and love to uphold and to strengthen, to enable and to make his children more Christ-like through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the promise of God's help we will need to live the Christian life, that God has called us to live in Christ. Yes, we are to embrace and to enjoy the new life that we have in Christ and have together because of Christ. But we also must consciously live it worthy of Christ and of his saving grace. And we will be able to, but only because of the grace of our God, who at first worked in us and continues to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you. It reminds us that all that you have done in eternity and in time and promised for all eternity through Christ for your people should impact your people in the now, in the moment, in our relationships with one another, with the world. It should impact our church life, our life in the community, and in our family. And we are reminded that we have an enemy that stands against us, and we have to put on our spiritual armor. We have to be grounded in your truth. We have to seek to work out the character of Christ within us as your Spirit continues to renew our minds and transform our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be active, not passive, as we respond to your truth, that we would live a life worthy of Christ. Forgive us for those times that that is not the case. And oh, they are so many. We thank you for your patience and your forbearance. We thank you that our acceptance does not depend upon the life of worthiness that we are to live, for Christ is the one on whom our acceptance is pinned, and he is worthy. So we thank you for that hope and that faith that we have in the one Lord. But help us to honour him today, now, but also every day, in every new now, into all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.